Today is 100 years to the day from when the Titanic sank. That was supposed to be the unsinkable ship. But instead, one of those canvas lifeboats, like the one that is depicted below it, were the only ones that didn't sink on that day. And of course, as people from Colorado, you're all familiar with the unsinkable Molly Brown. The ship was supposed to be designed so that sinking would be impossible. Workmanship was poor. The quality of the steel that was used was low. And they grazed an iceberg and it caused plates to separate and it allowed water to pour in. And of course, the ship sank. April 15th, 1912. How many things in life we think are unsinkable? You know, a few years ago, people looked at the stock market and said, wow, I've got security for the rest of my life. And people looked at their house and said, oh, it just appreciates every year. And what do we find out? Our lives are built on quicksand if we're depending upon man for our security. The only sure foundation is that which God Himself gives. And in the passage that we are going to consider, there were people that had a certain approach to life as they were at Passover and as they went to the temple, and they thought that things were a certain way, and Jesus is turning things upside down. I'd like for us to make note of a couple of details that will help us with regard to the chronology of this passage. Now, I have depicted on the next slide a model of the temple. And you'll notice that there is a rectangle and then there is also a triangle. Our translation, the Living Water, is very careful to distinguish two Greek words. There is the word hieron, and that is the word that describes the temple courts, the large facility. And you've heard of the word hieroglyphics? Well, hieroglyphics means temple writings, temple inscriptions. So hieron is a word that means temple. But it's a reference to the outer courts. But there is another word that is used for, that's often in many translations also rendered temple, and it is the word naos. And in our Living Water, it is very carefully translated as sanctuary. So when you see sanctuary and you see temple, they are two different words. And it's very important for us to understand that Jesus is going to speak of himself as the naos, the holy place, the holy of holies, not the temple courts. It becomes very important to recognize this. So I have a little depiction there of the hieron on your notes as the larger courts, and the naos would be the holy place and the holy of holies, here translated the sanctuary. Something very interesting about this is that Josephus gives us the date that the sanctuary was begun and the date that it was completed. It took 1.5 years to build the sanctuary, and when they started the building process, that's what they started with. This is going to help us understand a couple of things, but chronology is going to be an important feature of this. So the next slide, the question becomes, is this the year AD 27 or is it the year AD 30? I will argue that it's AD 30. And how we approach this passage is going to have an impact on this. Many people believe that Jesus was crucified in the year 30, and they use this passage as support for that. But it turns out it's really not a good passage to argue from. It's far better in this passage to allow the passage to unfold itself and tell us that this is the year 30, and Jesus will then be crucified in the year 33. Let's make note of a couple of things. If the cross were in the year 30, then the best year for this passage would be in 27. But the passage will not allow us to take 27 as its date. Even despite the fact that translators fudge with a lot of the words to try to make it work. Now, temple construction started in the year 20 or 19 BC. The way that Josephus dates it, there's a period of time, and we don't know exactly whether it's 20 or 19. But if the passage is understood as we turn, you notice how it's translated incorrectly, I might add, in verse 20. It says, this sanctuary took 46 years to build. That's not a good translation. But let's assume that it's right for the moment. If we allow for the four-year correction, because really, Jesus wasn't born in the year zero. Jesus was born in the year 4 BC. People got it wrong when they said when the division was going to be between BC and AD. So we have to make a four-year correction. If we add 46 years to 20 or 19, it becomes either AD 28 or 29. That's not 27, is it? It turns out that people have to play with this a little bit. It really would have been better for the Judean officials to have said, oh, it's been 44 years that it's taken for this whole complex to be built, or 45 years. But they say 46. So there's a problem here. So our solution is to look at it from a different standpoint. Let's assume in the bottom part of this chart that the cross is in the year 33. Well, in that case, John 2 needs to happen in the year 30. Josephus tells us that the temple, as far as the holy place and the Holy of Holies, took 1.5 years to complete. That means its completion was in either 18 or 17 B.C. And if we make the four-year correction and we add 46 years, lo and behold, this is the year 30. So, it's important that the word that is translated here often in many translations is not the temple as a whole. But what is being spoken of is the sanctuary, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. And they do not make the statement that it took 46 years to build it. A better translation of the aorist tense is, this sanctuary has been built 46 years. They're saying this is a substantial building. How could you possibly think about rebuilding a place like this in 3 days? It stood here for 46 years. It didn't fall apart. It is a permanent type of a building. This is the year 30. Jesus will be crucified in the year 33. So let's look at a small translation correction here. The Living Water reads, this sanctuary took 46 years to build. Now the same men that did that translation also translated in this, and I think he got it right here. And we should render this instead, this sanctuary has been built 46 years. Then the math works out fine. So, now we need to look a little bit at chronology. As we look at John chapter 2, verse 13, it says, now the Judean Passover was near, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Everybody goes up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is in the highlands. So no matter where you're coming from in Israel, you go up to Jerusalem. Jesus normally spent most of his time in Galilee, up north. So if we are looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we find Jesus spending almost all of his time up north in Galilee. And if you were to look in the book of Matthew, up until a week before Jesus is crucified, guess how many verses you will find that say that Jesus was explicitly in Jerusalem? Zero. If you look at the book of Mark, guess how many verses you will find up until the last week of Jesus' ministry, before he died, how many verses? Again, zero. And the book of Luke will have Jesus a mile away from Jerusalem in four verses. But when we look at the Gospel of John, 51% of the verses describing Jesus' ministry are in Jerusalem. And you might say, why is it that John puts so much emphasis on Jesus being in Jerusalem? And why is it that the other Gospels don't? There's a very simple reason. Jerusalem is where the opposition to Jesus was centered. Now, how would you like to be training up disciples, spending your time in a place where everyone wants to kill you? That's not a very good place to try to train up disciples. Galilee was much more peaceful. People were much more inclined to take Jesus seriously. But Jesus needed to come down to Jerusalem for the pilgrim feasts in order to prove before the religious officials that he is the Christ. He had to stand up to their scrutiny. So he came down three times a year for the pilgrim feasts. Notice up here on the slide that we have it depicted where Jesus normally spent 3 weeks out of the year in Jerusalem. He marked out his calendar, and it would be in accordance with what Deuteronomy 16:16 says. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses. At the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which connected with that is also Passover. At the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost. And at the Feast of Tabernacles. Those three feasts are marked out here. And the Gospel of John says, Passover is coming, and Jesus goes to Jerusalem. Booths is coming, he goes to Jerusalem. And the Gospel of John focuses on Jesus being in Jerusalem because that's where he stands the acid test. That's the hardest place to stand up to scrutiny. Can you imagine if Jesus spent all of his time up in Galilee? And people said, wow, he proved himself to be the Christ. I say, but Galileans aren't known for really knowing very much about the Scripture. If you're going to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, he has to be in Jerusalem. And we find him in Jerusalem in our passage. And he's going to stand up to the scrutiny of the religious leaders. Let's look a little more closely at this week. Now you'll notice that I have two lambs up there, and there's a reason for that. We've explained that the Galileans had a different calendar because they started their day at dawn, whereas the Judeans started their day at sunset. And as a result of that, since the way that you know when Passover is going to come is the new moon, well, when do you observe that? You observe that at night. And because of that, Galileans observe Passover one day early, and the Judeans had it one day later. So there are actually 2 days of Passover celebration in Jerusalem. And then immediately following that, we have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Jesus was in Jerusalem for this whole time period. I would say that he's there at least from April the 6th, probably prior to that, through April the 14th. And if you'll notice in your notes, there's an umbrella there. That's what that thing is. I'm not a very good artist. So when you look at that, that's an umbrella. And what it's saying is that John chapter 2, verse 13, all the way through 3:21 occurs in Jerusalem during the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. So we have a slightly over a one-week period of time that Jesus is in Jerusalem being scrutinized. Now, in the Sunday school class, Jane was teaching this morning about our very passage. So for those of you who are there, you can't fall asleep on me. You know, just because you've already heard this, I'm going to seek to give you a couple new things that you haven't maybe heard. So hope that you're paying close attention here. Do notice, though, that we have Jesus entering the court of the Gentiles, and he sees people who are selling all of these animals. And so we have, the next slide is cleansing the temple, chapter 2, verse 14 through 15. Jesus drove the traders out of the court of the Gentiles. Now, there is something interesting that we would have to say. The Old Testament made provision for people who lived a long way away from the designated site. If you are trying to bring a lamb that you raised, say, in Greece, and you want to bring it all the way to Jerusalem, do you think that's very practical? Well, the Old Testament made provision where people could raise an animal that was qualified for sacrifice, sell it there, and then with the proceeds, buy an animal and then sacrifice it locally. But the Old Testament did not say that they could do the selling in the sanctuary. That's where the problem comes in. At least that's one of the problems. So, I believe that Jesus cleansed the temple on two occasions. The first occasion is here in John, and the Synoptic Gospels also tell us about another time he cleansed the temple very close to the end of his ministry. And if we were to look at Mark chapter 11, verse 17, Jesus says something there that's very, very interesting. He says that this is supposed to be a house of prayer for all the nations. The word nations, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, is the standard word for Gentiles. Where do you think that the temple officials allowed them to sell the animals? In the court of the Gentiles. What is more important to the religious leaders? A bunch of animals spreading dung all over the temple or Gentiles? Well, you got that one right. They want to have animals there spreading dung. Can you imagine that for a sanctuary, to have it filled with animals dropping their dung and saying, animals are more important than people? It was in the court of the Gentiles. It was overflowing with the sellers because they were not interested in ministry going out to Gentiles. They had no interest whatsoever in that. Let's take a look now at verses 14 and 15. And in the temple courts, the word hieron, he found people selling oxen, sheep, and doves, and also the money changers sitting there. So he made a whip out of cords and drove everyone out of the temple courts with the sheep and the oxen. He also poured out the money changers' coins and tipped over the tables. Mark's gospel says what was supposed to be a house of prayer for the Gentiles, for the nations, has become a den of thieves. And you know, that's actually quite appropriate. Next slide. As was mentioned in the Sunday school class, there was a lot of under-the-table dealings. You've heard, of course, that the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in any books after the books of Moses. Well, there are a lot of other things they didn't believe in. I don't think they believed in God. There's only one reason that they wanted the books of Moses. They wanted the books of Moses because there we have authorization for Levitical priesthood. And starting during the Hasmonean era, prior to when Jesus came to this earth, the high priesthood was bought and sold. Whoever had the most money could become the high priest. And it was their organized crime. There was a lot of under-the-table dealings that was going on because the Sadducees became wealthy as they charged all the vendors for their space in the temple. It was asked in Sunday school whether the priests would be opposed to all this. No, they weren't. They were in on the take. They were collecting money out of this. And Jesus has to stand up to their scrutiny. Remember how we have said there was a council. It was called the Sanhedrin. It had 72 people that were part of it. The majority party were the Sadducees. But then there was a minority party, and they were the Pharisees. I'd like for you to turn just ahead into John chapter 3. Passage that we'll deal with in 2 weeks. Verse 1, "But there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Judeans." Ruler is a reference to him being part of the Sanhedrin, but he's part of the minority party. The Pharisees were the policemen trying to watch all the awful things that the Sadducees were doing as they were running the temple. And we're going to see Nicodemus, and I'll tell you something about him. Remember I told you about Naomi and I said she was a great hero to me? Believe it or not, Nicodemus is an absolute hero to me. I see nothing negative about him. He's gotten a bad rap, but that's for 2 weeks from now. Nicodemus is one who was there policing the temple courts, making sure that the Sadducees didn't make too big a mess of things. Well, then in verse 16, and next slide, we have Jesus addressing those who were selling doves in a place where they ought not to be selling them, and obviously, probably for prices higher than they ought to be charging. In verse 16, "Then to those who were selling doves, he said, 'Get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace.'" Literally, it says, into a house of merchandise. The house of the Lord has become a house of merchandise. It looks like an emporium. It looks like a flea market. It does not look like someplace for people to come and worship the Lord. Notice he says, "Get these things out of here." He's not saying that it was illegitimate for there to be animals sold. But they were not to be sold here in the temple. That was the wrong place. Verse 17 tells us that his disciples at this point remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." This is Psalm 69, verse 9. And if we note the slide, we have many places in John's gospel where Psalm 69 is alluded to. It isn't exactly a messianic psalm because the person that is speaking mentions his own sin. So it's not focused 100% on Messiah, but it is a passage that has messianic overtones. John chapter 15, verse 25 alludes to Psalm 69:4, speaking of those who hate me without a cause. John 7, 3 through 5 aligns with Psalm 69:8, where he speaks about being a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children. And our passage, John 2:17, lines up with Psalm 69:9. zeal for your house. And he's calling here the Father. He's speaking of the Father's house. Zeal for your house has eaten me up. And he speaks to God as his Father. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. And then in John chapter 19, verses 28 and following, when Jesus is on the cross, he alludes to verse 21, "For my thirst they have given me vinegar to drink." This passage has great messianic overtones. And his disciples realized, ho, Jesus is standing up for his Father's house, for the temple. And they realized this was something that Jesus needed to do. Now in verse 18, we have to ask a question as these people demand a sign from him. Is it wrong for them to demand a sign? Notice how verse 18 reads. So in reply, the Judean said to him, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things?" Is it wrong for them to seek a sign? Absolutely not. Many people have looked at the New Testament and have concluded that asking for signs was wrong. It was not. Let's clarify. Imagine that you are talking with someone who believes that the world is flat. Is it wrong for them to ask you for proof that the world is not flat, that it's round? No. But let's imagine you show them one proof, and another proof, and another proof, and another, and they keep saying, well, you need to prove it. You need to prove it. You haven't proven it. You need to prove it. There becomes a point where it's wrong to ask for more proof when something has been proven. Let's illustrate this. My first piece of evidence, if I'm going to show that the earth is round, is to show Earthrise. It was shot from the moon in 1968. Well, then I've been to Australia 7 times, so I can attest to this. Before I get on the plane, I always look at the moon. And I see which way it's facing. And lo and behold, after I land in Australia, I look at the moon, and it's facing exactly the opposite direction. And the reason for that is because I'm standing upside down. You know, in Australia, you really have to hang on to the earth tightly with your toes, or else you'll drop off the bottom of the earth. Well, let's look at a couple of other proofs. Here it's being depicted as though the sun were horizontal and it's shining on the earth and the earth is tipped on its axis. And we note that when I made trips in June, that we've come from long days and short nights. And I go down there and lo and behold, it's long nights and short days. I came from up here and we had leaves on the trees. And lo and behold, any of their deciduous trees are all bare. It's wintertime. And then I note the sun rises in the east, the sun sets in the west, but at noontime, the sun is north of me. How does that happen? Well, it's because the earth is round. And then it's possible to make around-the-world trips where you keep flying east or keep flying west and eventually end up at the same place. All of these things prove that the earth is round. But let's imagine that we even use some of my son George's proofs that the earth is round, some of which I don't understand. Let's imagine that we keep proving and proving and proving and proving that the earth is round and the person says, no, it's still flat. Prove to me that it's round. There reaches a certain point in time where we can say, enough is enough. It was not wrong for the people to ask for signs. What is wrong is for them to keep demanding signs after it has been proven. We have occasions in the Gospel of John where people acknowledge that Jesus has done a miracle. And then they reject him and say, he's still false. The issue on signs is there reaches a point where they ought to believe the signs. Next slide. Okay, actually, one before, sorry. It's like when your child says, why? They say, well, because of this. Well, why? And you give the answer, why? And you give the next answer, why? Eventually, there reaches a point where you say, discussion over. It's so because I told you. Jesus has much more patience than I do, though. And Jesus kept showing them signs. It was not that the signs were wrong, because the signs were God's validation that Jesus is the Messiah. What was wrong is the response to them. People did not ultimately take it that the case was proven. Let's look at a couple of passages in order to show this. In John chapter 12, verse 37, John concludes, "But though he had performed so many miraculous signs in their presence, they did not believe in him." The issue is they weren't properly responding. John chapter 6, verse 26, "Amen, amen, I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the miraculous signs, but because you ate the bread and were satisfied." They said, as long as my tummy's full, everything's fine. But they weren't paying attention to what the signs proved about who Jesus is. And John 10, 38, Jesus told people, "Even if you don't believe me, believe the works," that is, believe the signs that I'm doing. They prove who I am. Now, please note how Jesus answered. Let's look back at the question in verse 18. In reply, the Judeans said to him, "What miraculous sign do you show us since you do these things?" And Jesus did not say, "Well, I won't show you a sign." Look at what the next verse does. The next verse gives the ultimate sign. He says, "Destroy this sanctuary, and I will raise it up in 3 days." Now, we observe that everyone around him thought he was talking about the holy place and the Holy of Holies. We're told a few verses later he was talking about the sanctuary of his body, and we have some interesting things to say about that. But what he was saying is the sign that ultimately proves that I have the authority to do this is you are going to put me to death and I will rise up in 3 days. The cross and resurrection together constitute one sign. It's not just the resurrection. It is the cross plus the resurrection. Can you imagine? If the Judean officials had figured out that the Old Testament had said he was going to have to die on a tree, they would have been out there burning every stick of wood so that there wouldn't be a piece of wood big enough to crucify him on. But they end up cooperating, and Scripture is fulfilled. Jesus dies in the way that Psalm 22 and Isaiah 52 and 53 said that he needed to die. And where the law says that hanging between heaven and earth, he's cursed by God. Now, we need to look at this a little more closely. Look at the next slide. This sanctuary is built 46 years. Talking about the holy place and the Holy of Holies, not the temple precincts as a whole. Jesus, as we're told in verse 21, was speaking about the sanctuary of his body. But the religious officials said, this place has stood for 46 years. How can you possibly build it in 3 days? Now, why is it that they don't ask him about it being destroyed? Well, partly because he issued a command, you guys destroy it. But also, it's nothing miraculous about the temple being destroyed. That had already happened, hadn't it? But for the sanctuary to be built in 3 days, that caught their attention. Now, it's very interesting how this passage goes. The next slide, without him, the temple is Ichabod. Do you remember the story about Ichabod in the Old Testament? Where the glory of the Lord departed from the temple? E in Ichabod has one of two meanings. It either means there is not, or it means not. There are two possibilities for it. And kabod is the word for glory in Hebrew. So Ichabod means no glory, or where is the glory? It's gone, because the glory had departed from the temple. It is only as Jesus Christ is in the temple that there is glory in the temple. It was an Ichabod temple. When he wasn't there, there was no glory there. It was a place that was run by Sadducees that had no interest in God whatsoever. And you remember when we were in John chapter 1, remember John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and tabernacled skenao among us. That word coming from the Hebrew word for Shekinah. Jesus Christ was the indwelling Shekinah glory. It's only as Jesus is in the temple that there's any glory there. Let's quickly go to another slide. I've never been to this church up in Saskatchewan, but it's a Brethren church, and you notice its name is that it's a Bible chapel. Now, I have some Brethren background, and I do like the term chapel, because notice here they're having their 30th anniversary, and the church is standing outside of the chapel. This is not a church. Church is the people. Chapel is the building. And Brethren terminology is really handy that way, because you can say, I'm painting the chapel, not I'm painting the church. Because the church is the people. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22 speaks about how we, as the church, are a temple of God indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is what makes the sanctuary a sanctuary. He is the real sanctuary, and that's what's being spoken of here when he speaks of himself, the true sanctuary. And he's not talking about a building. Notice that it is after his resurrection that his disciples understand what he's saying, next slide, and believe him and believe the scripture. Verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the statement that Jesus had made. Things weren't totally adding up for them until after the fact. Now, we'll be talking more about it in 2 weeks, but you'll notice that verse 23 says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, during the two feasts, Passover and unleavened bread, many believed in his name when they observed the miraculous signs he was performing. Now, people often think that sign faith is a substandard kind of faith. Well, if that's the case, why does the Gospel of John have as its purpose statement, these 8 signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. As we've articulated, signs were legitimate. They were the proof. They were the thing that should cause people to believe in him. People often look at this passage and they look at the next verse and they say, well, Jesus would not entrust himself. And they imagine that it's saying that these people didn't truly believe and did not truly have everlasting life. And as a result of that, people raise some questions. But I'd like for us to turn back to John 1:12. Is believing in Jesus' name a sufficient content? Absolutely. Look at John 1:12. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. Let's also look at John chapter 3, verse 18. In John 3:18, whoever believes in him is not judged, but whoever does not believe is already judged because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. My view on Jesus' name is what the Gospel of John finishes up with in the purpose statement. He is the life-giving, messianic Son of God. Jesus is Messiah, Son of God, life-giver to believers. When a person has understood that, they have believed in his name. Now the question comes up, what does it mean that he didn't entrust himself? Is it saying that these people hadn't really believed? Is it saying they don't have everlasting life? Absolutely not. You see this little girl? Would you entrust her to drive your car? She may be very cute. And she's someone's daughter. But I wouldn't entrust her to drive my car, would you? Not yet. Have to wait a few more years. And a few more driver training classes. And maybe have some adult supervision. And we can think of all sorts of things to make that car safe. In the same way, let's imagine that you pass out living water this week and someone believes in Christ. Are you going to say, Dixie, oh, ABW speaker, please step aside. We've got a brand new believer that we want to address the congregation. No, we would not entrust a brand new believer with ministry like this, would we? In the Gospel of John, it's not until the end of the book, the very end of the book, that Jesus entrusts his 11 with ministry. What is being said is these are brand new believers and they're not ready to have Jesus entrust himself to them. And we see through the book how Jesus prepares people so that he can entrust ministry to them. We'll go into more detail on this as we look at Nicodemus in 2 weeks. Next slide. Back in 1912, Molly Brown may have seemed unsinkable, but 20 years later, she sank. She died. But look at the contrast. Jesus Christ, by being destroyed. Destroy this sanctuary, and in 3 days I will raise it up. By being destroyed, because of who he is, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he not only raised himself, but he also raises to newness of life those who believe in him for his free gift of everlasting life. People look at things like the Titanic, or they look at the stock market when it's going up, or they look at real estate when it's going up, and they say, security. People look at Molly Brown, and they say, she can be in the Titanic, and she doesn't sink. She can be in a canvas lifeboat. She doesn't sink. But Molly Brown can't give anyone life, can she? She couldn't even keep herself alive. But Jesus Christ, as God's Son, though he was put to death on a cross, he is the giver the guarantor of everlasting life and resurrection to all who simply believe in him. What a message we've got to proclaim to a lost and dying world. Let's pray.